So our Bible reading today comes from Genesis chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 27 as we begin our new sermon series entitled The Story of Abraham. So we'll read from Genesis 11 starting at verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Amen. Well, I'll never forget the day I crashed my very first car, just months after getting it. I remember staring in shock and feeling a gut-wrenching sense of regret and loss. Thankfully, no one was hurt, but my beautiful car was gone. You might not have thought my car was beautiful. It was an old 94 Toyota Corolla. It had mismatching paint on the panels, and it had a coat hanger for the radio antenna that I'd folded into the shape of Australia. But to me, it was beautiful. It was beautiful because it was my freedom. And then in one sickening crunch, it was gone. Well, as we open the book of Genesis today, I want you to channel that gut-wrenching feeling of loss when you look at something that was once so beautiful and precious, but is now wrecked. That moment when you realize it's a write-off. Because that's really what's going on in the opening chapters of the Bible, except we're not talking about a car, we're talking about our world. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, things started amazingly. God created the world and it was paradise, like a shiny new car driving out of the showroom. And then in his kindness, God put our plates on the car, handed us the keys and started teaching us to drive. It was awesome. Until we decided to kick God out of the car. We hijacked the vehicle. This is what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And then they started swerving and jolting their way down the road away from God, out of paradise and into the desert. And then Genesis chapters 4 to 11 are really the story of how this road trip just kept going from bad to worse. Genesis chapters 4 to 11 show us just how bad things can get when we try to live without God. It gets so bad that Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And so God starts again. He floods the earth and destroys almost everyone except Noah and his family. We have high hopes for a new beginning until sin starts spreading, just as it did before. By the time we get to chapter 11, humans have become so arrogant, they try to build a tower reaching to heaven to make a name for themselves. It's called the Tower of Babel, until God intervenes and scatters them all over the earth. And that's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's the story of how we hijacked God's car and then discovered we were terrible drivers. Pretty soon, the car didn't just have a few scrapes and a puncture. We'd driven it into a brick wall at 200 k's an hour, and it was a mangled wreck. Now, as you know, after a crash, you have to assess how much damage has been done and whether it's worth repairing. If it's going to cost too much, you're better off just scrapping it, buying a new one. Can our world ever be repaired? That's what I often wonder as I read the news and meet broken people and have the joy of looking in the mirror each morning. Where would I even start trying to fix our world of all its wars, slavery, and poverty, and abuse, and depression, and loneliness, and relationship breakdown, and physical pain, and chronic disease, and natural disasters, and systemic corruption? I'm yet to meet a person who has a master plan for how to fix all of these things. Surely it's a write-off. Surely God would be perfectly justified in making Genesis 11 the last chapter of the Bible, the chapter where he wipes the slate clean once and for all. But friends, the good news is that there is a chapter 12 and another 1,177 chapters after that, because God isn't done with us. He has made a way for our world to be restored and blessed. This repair will come at enormous, incomprehensible cost to himself. But he'll do it because he is enormously, incomprehensibly kind and loving and gracious. And if you've joined us this morning, you don't really know much about the Bible or about Christianity. Well, this is really the good news in a nutshell. This is what we celebrate as Christians, that instead of destroying our sinful world, God has decided to save and restore it. And so if you're asking what can fix our shattered world and fill that hole in your life, then you've come to the right place. But how exactly will God save the world? How's he going to do this? And how can we be part of this? Well, today we're starting a new sermon series called The Story of Abraham, because God's plan to save us actually starts with Abraham. Well, technically it starts with Abram. His name doesn't get changed to Abraham until chapter 17, but I'm going to get that wrong all day long. So to keep it simple, we're just going to call him Abraham. So please make sure you've got a Bible open to the end of chapter 11, the start of chapter 12. Today, we're going to see that God's plan starts with Abraham. And there are three interesting things about this plan that immediately jump out at us. Three things. First of all, we're surprised by who God chooses. We're surprised by who God chooses. When I say the name Abraham, you might think of some holy old guy, you know, with a holy gray beard and a holy walking stick and some holy sandals. But that's not actually the guy we meet in Genesis 11. Have a look there in 11 verse 27. Each time you see this phrase in Genesis, this is the account of, or these are the generations of, you know, it's the start of a new section. some new development in the story. And this is the start of Abraham's story. And did you notice where he comes from? Verse 8 and verse 31, he's from Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur, I hear you say. Wasn't that a big city in Mesopotamia where people worshipped pagan moon gods? Well, yes, you're absolutely right. I'm impressed by your Bible knowledge. In fact, Joshua 24 even tells us explicitly that Abraham's family used to worship other gods. That's quite a surprising start to God's special plan, isn't it? Sinful, unbelieving Abraham who insults the Lord by bowing down to make-believe moon gods. Why would God choose a guy like this? Well, if you've read much of the Bible, you'll know that this is actually quintessential God. God loves to choose the most unlikely of people. He doesn't choose people because they're particularly smart or rich or good-looking, which is quite good news, I think. He doesn't even choose people because they've got the most potential to be humble, or to be extra nice, godly people. We sometimes say things like, oh, I wish so-and-so would become a Christian. That'd make such a good Christian. But really, what a ridiculous thing to say. There's only one thing that made Abraham the right man for the job. Do you know what it was? It was that God chose him. That's the only factor that brings about the salvation of any of us. God's choosing, God's call. And for some unknown reason, the glory of God suddenly burst into the spiritual darkness of Ur. Somehow, we're not told how, Abraham was pulled up short by the voice of the one true God, the living Lord. What did God say to him? Well, that leads us to the second thing that jumps out at us in this passage. We're surprised by who God chooses. But now, second, we're also amazed by what God promises. God gives Abraham a shockingly bold command. Chapter 12, verse 1. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. But then God also makes some truly remarkable promises. See verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. These are actually some of the most significant words in the whole Bible, because in a way they provide a roadmap for everything that comes next. These promises are the whole of God's salvation plan in tiny seed form. Notice what God promises. First, Abraham will become a great nation. Now, don't forget, we were told back in chapter 11, verse 30, that Abraham's wife Sarai, she will later be called Sarah, was infertile. They've lived with the heartache of never being able to have kids their whole lives. And now Sarah's in her 60s and Abraham's in his 70s. How crazy to think that Abraham will become a dad, let alone the father of the nation of Israel. God also promises to make Abraham's name great. And it's true, this nobody from Ur is going to become one of the most famous people in the history of religion. And then in verses 1 and 7, notice God also promises to give Abraham a land. And again, this promise would one day come true, hundreds of years later when the Israelites entered the promised land of Canaan. So, God gives these amazing promises of a nation and a name and a land. But then in verse 3, he gives the most incredible promise of all. See what it says? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. At this point, God's promises go from being really great to absolutely world-changing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you? What? How? Somehow, through Abraham, God is going to cause his blessing to flow to all nations. It's a mysterious promise, a murky prophecy, until we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What are the very first words of the first book of the New Testament? Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Boom. Abraham's great, 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 great grandson will be Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Do you remember how we kicked God out of the car and ruined everything? Who's going to pay for that? Jesus will. Jesus will die to take our punishment. And then he'll come back to life and shower us with blessings. And then do you remember what command he gives to his followers? The Gospel of Matthew ends with these words: go and make disciples of all nations. You see, God's blessing was never just meant for Abraham or for his bloodline, the Jews. Right from the very beginning, God was planning to rain down his blessings on the whole world. He was planning to reverse the curse that came when we sinned in the garden. Notice how this works. Abraham, I promise you land. Reversing how Adam and Eve were banished from Eden. One day, heaven will be our home. Abraham, I promise you a nation, reversing how humanity has been scattered and divided. In the church, God is knitting together a new people. Abraham, I promise you a great name. God reverses our shame, declares us righteous in Christ. Abraham, I promise you a loving relationship with me, reversing the terrible separation between God and us, making us his children forever. Do you see why I said that these verses in Genesis 12 are some of the most significant in the whole Bible? They're really God's whole salvation plan in seed form, aren't they? I'd really like to know what went through Abraham's mind as he heard this, though. Just a couple of weeks ago, I got talking to my Indian next door neighbors for the first time. I think it's safe to say we hit it off. But I was still pretty blown away when, after just a couple of hours of knowing each other, my neighbor announced that he plans to take me to India next year to show me around his country. And I thought, wow, that escalated quickly. You barely know me. But if that's how I felt, imagine how Abraham must be feeling. Yes, the promises sound amazing, but look at what God is calling him to do. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household. In those days, this was an unheard of thing to do. To leave your religion, your land, your people, your relatives. To give up all your security, your social standing, everything. God's call is monumental. But look at what it says in verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. That's it. This is the third thing that jumps out at us in this passage. We're surprised by who God chooses. We're amazed by what God promises. Now third, we're impressed by how Abraham responds. We're impressed by how Abraham responds. So Abraham went, it says, as the Lord had told him. This would have been a huge expedition, but it is described in minimal detail. See there in verse 4. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, if you look closely, you'll see that this journey actually happened in two stages. God's call there in Genesis 12:1 came to Abraham while he was living in Ur. You can check that in Acts 7 if you're interested. But then if you look back to Genesis 11, you'll notice that Abraham didn't go straight to Canaan. He first went to Haran with his dad, Terah. And then for some reason, Terah couldn't go any further, or he didn't want to. And so Abraham seems to have patiently honored his father and waited until he died before completing the journey to Canaan. Now, just imagine if you were the only person in Australia who knew God. You know, no other Christians, no churches, no Bibles. And then imagine if this God told you to leave Lonnie, your friends, your family, your job, your house, everything, and move somewhere you knew absolutely nothing about. Somewhere so far away you'd never ever return. There'd be no Qantas flight back on the weekend to visit home. That's faith, isn't it? That's obedience. What could motivate someone to do this? Was Abraham mad? Well, he only had one thing to go on, didn't he? God's word. God's promises. He hadn't seen the land yet. His wife wasn't pregnant yet. All he had to go on was God's word. But as Abraham weighed up this decision, he realized he would be more secure with God and nothing else than to have everything but not have God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's bare, unfulfilled promises are more certain and solid than anything you can touch or see right now? That's faith. And it's the smartest decision you could ever make, because this world is like fairy floss, and God's word is like concrete. And so Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, and he begins touring the land from one end to the other. In verse 6, he discovers the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And then, in case we miss the significance of this, we're reminded that at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, I learned this week that trees were often religious gathering places, and that Moreh means teacher. So it seems very likely that this was a spot where pagan worshippers would come to hear oracles and teachings from their gods. But see verse 7, it's in that very place that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Do you see what's going on here? Abraham is a lonely God worshipper in a nation of idol worshippers, but he stays true to God. And right there in public, he builds an altar to the Lord. You know, they rock up the next day what's this big altar here? Oh, Abraham built that to his God. You could say Abraham is planting a flag, right? It's going to be 430 years before the Israelites enter this land, but already Abraham is symbolically claiming it for God. He's saying this land belongs to the Lord, and the Lord will be worshipped here and eventually everywhere. And then in verse 8, Abraham does the same thing again, but notice it also says that he pitched his tent. I think that's significant. He builds an altar for God, but for himself he just pitches a tent. One's permanent, the other's temporary. You see, Abraham's not here to build a mansion for himself. He's just a pilgrim worshipper passing through. In the other end of your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter about heroes of the faith, we are told this: by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then it adds just after that he was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Well, I'm really looking forward to digging deeper into the story of Abraham over the coming weeks. He was far from perfect, as we're going to see next week, but we can learn a lot from Abraham about God's amazing promises and what it means to trust in them. For now, as we pull things to a close, let's just briefly think about what all of this means for us, because we're not Abrahams, are we? Unless you're a Jew here this morning, you're not even Abraham's descendant. So where do we fit into this story? Well, we do actually get a mention. Did you notice? We're there in verse 3. We're part of the all peoples on earth who were blessed through Abraham. This blessing is available to all people, whoever you are, wherever you live. But notice not all receive it. Some are blessed, some are cursed. How do we share in this blessing? By blessing Abraham, it says. By looking at Abraham and saying, yeah, how wonderful to hear the voice of God and trust in his promises and follow him. I want to belong to Abraham's God. Galatians 3 verse 9 says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I wonder, is that you? Have you put your faith in Jesus? If you have, then you're part of Abraham's family. You're Abraham's child. What does that mean for us? Three quick things as we finish. Three quick things. First, Abraham's children are promise believers. Promise believers. When we don't understand what's happening in our lives right now, when we've crashed the car and fear it's beyond repair, when we sin yet again and feel unworthy, when heaven feels like an impossible dream, when Satan tempts us to despair, Abraham's children are promise believers. We aren't promise believers because our faith is so strong. We're promise believers because the promises are so strong, because the God who made the promises is so strong. In Jesus, all God's promises are as sure and certain as if they were already here. So, Abraham's children are promise believers. And then second, Abraham's children are pilgrim worshippers. Pilgrim worshippers. Do you see yourself as a pilgrim, a misfit, a stranger, a foreigner on this earth? We dwell in tents because this place is not our home. It's not our future. God has called us to be set apart for him, to be holy, to be citizens of heaven. We belong to God and his promises, not to this world. And so, when you feel left out at school, at work, with your friends, it's okay. When Australian society seems to turn away from God, when the Paris Olympics does a crazy opening ceremony, don't be surprised. Whatever happens, our call is to keep worshiping God. Like Abraham, building altars wherever we go. We're pilgrim worshippers. So Abraham's children are promised believers. They're pilgrim worshippers. Lastly, Abraham's children are blessing sharers. Blessing sharers. Yes, we're pilgrims, but that does not mean that we go around judging people or avoiding people. Because like Abraham, we're blessed to be a blessing. Through Abraham, through Jesus, through us, God wants to bless all peoples, all nations. Who is going to reach your unbelieving friends with the love of Jesus? Who would be the right person to reach your auntie, your neighbors, your spouse, your schoolmates, your colleagues. It's you. It's me. Not by being clever and articulate and fixing all their problems and having all the answers, but by saying as we chat to them, yeah, you know, this world is a bit like a car that's been in a terrible crash, isn't it? But I know someone who can fix it. Here, let me give you his business card. You should give him a call. The number is 1300, Jesus, please help. You'll be surprised by the types of people he's willing to help. And you'll be amazed by what he can do. He promises a complete restoration. And unlike some of those dodgy operators out there, he's a man of his word. He always delivers. Satisfaction guaranteed. And you know the best part? He does it for free. Because he's already ridiculously wealthy. And he just loves to bless other people. Riverbank, we've got good news to share, don't we? Do you reckon you can hand out a few of those business cards this week? I wonder who you'll be able to share God's blessings with. Let's pray now and ask God to make us promise believers and pilgrim worshippers and blessing sharers. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the amazing promises you made to Abraham. Thank you that you haven't given up on our world, on us, that you haven't scrapped us, but Lord, that you have an amazing salvation plan to restore and repair all things through Jesus. We thank you for Abraham. Thank you for his faith, the amazing way that he obeyed and walked with you. And we pray that we might be able to have faith like that too, Lord. We pray that you will help us to believe your word. We pray that you'll help us to be set apart for you in this world. Lord, that this world won't be our home, but that we will be dedicated to worshiping you and be holy and be righteous. But Lord, we also pray that we might be able to share your blessings with the people around us, the people in our lives. Lord, we pray that you might bring many more to faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.